Well, good morning and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. I want to give a special thanks to the elders for inviting me to come here. It is a special treat for me, a special privilege to be able to stand before this congregation. You hold a very, a very special place in my heart. I grew up here. I remember meeting at Dick Qual's house in the basement. I remember getting my community service by picking up all the chairs at the school when we were renting there. And there's so much about you that is special to me. And I'm thankful that I get this opportunity to speak to you before I head off to Alabama where it is humid. I would love to tell you that I'm just going to be a few brief moments this morning, but I can't promise that. This lesson may be a little bit longer, but my plan is to make it entirely worth your time, and I can at least promise you this, I won't go till midnight. I promise you that. And you don't actually have to listen if you don't want. This lesson is not for everybody. If you look in the mirror, look at your own eyes and smile and say, I am everything God wants me to be, you don't need to listen to this sermon. I do recommend you spend your time reading the Bible so that you fix your attitude, but you don't need to listen to this sermon. Because this sermon is about people that are imperfect, who look in the mirror and say, I hate you. You are worthless. How could God ever love me? This sermon's for you. This sermon is for the people who have doubts about their salvation, who have doubts about their possibility of salvation. Which means this sermon is most definitely for people within the church. Because the weirdest thing happens if I go to the people outside of the church building and I ask them, do you think you're going to heaven? They almost all say, oh yes. But if I ask the people in the church, they usually say, I'm not sure or I hope so. That's a weird thing, that the people that are following God are less certain about their salvation than the people that are out there. Well, I want you to consider that you can look in the mirror and hate yourself. You can look in the mirror and say you are unworthy and still be confident in your salvation. And I want you to consider that there are three attributes that God has given you to focus on. Three things for people who are imperfect, that if they can get these three attributes, they can have confidence in their salvation. I have yet to really title this what I want to. How to be horrible and still get to heaven. That's really what it is. I just haven't ever put it up on the slide. It's more catchy, but I don't know. So let's do some first things first here, real quick. We're going to talk about three attributes you can have. We're talking about things you should do. But before we talk about that, you need to understand that salvation is entirely, solely about Jesus. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only way that we get to God, the only way that we get to heaven. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it is stated that there's no other name under heaven by which all men must be saved. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The day of judgment is very, very simple. It comes down to just one thing. Do you have Jesus? You're saved. If you don't have Jesus, you're lost. That's all there is to it. That's truly it. However, we have some responsibility in maintaining that relationship with Jesus. And so we're talking about these attributes that really matter to Jesus. To where if we will have these three attributes, he will look at us and say, you are mine. You are saved. No matter how you feel when you look in the mirror. So we're going to look at these things, these three attributes. First one is faith. It is absolutely faith. What God has wanted from the beginning of time through the Old Testament and now in the New Covenant He has always wanted people that trusted him, believed in him. He wants faith. The scripture reading for us this morning, Romans chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" And I always thought about Abraham as being this incredibly righteous, good guy because I was grew up in the church. I grew up at Smoky Hill, and I was taught by my teachers about this great guy named Abraham. But then I wonder if we ever talk to Sarah, what she might think about Abraham. You know, when she's brought into a town and Abraham's like, "I'm a little scared of what they might do to me. Why don't you lie so they'll focus on you?" I wonder what she felt about Abraham. Abraham was not, if we got to meet him, he was not going to be this perfect model of righteousness. But somehow he found a relationship with God. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. What that means is that Abraham had faith in God's promises, and as a result, even though Abraham had faults, weaknesses, sins, and if he looked in the mirror, he could accurately say, "I am worthless, I don't like you." But because he had faith in God, God looked at him and said, "But you're right with me." Now it says there in verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due," and many people have gotten confused about that. What it means is that Abraham could not ever have earned that rightness. But he still had to do stuff. He still had to leave his home. He had to live in a tent. He had to do everything that God asked him to do. But if he had done those things apart from it, if everybody just goes and lives in a tent, that doesn't make you right with God. It was about this was an act of faith because God had asked him to do it and God had made promises to him. Keep going down in verse 6. It says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." This is a passage about horrible people making it to heaven. Isn't it? It's talking about people who have iniquities, who have sin, who have lawless deeds, and they're being forgiven. And it's the same thing that David found that Abraham found. It is through faith. And of course, the ultimate passage on faith is Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 just lists all these people, by faith they did this, and by faith they did that, and it's this great list of Old Testament individuals. But the chapter begins and ends after a definition of faith. In verse 2 it says, "For by it men of old gained approval." And then as it comes to an end in verse 39, "And all these having gained approval through their faith." The whole emphasis through Hebrews chapter 11 is not, here are these great righteous men. It is, here are people who believed. People who believed in the face of a doubting world. People who believed in the face of things that just did not make it seem possible that God was going to keep his promises. But they believed. And they kept believing. And because of their faith, God looked at them and said, "You're right with me." What if Hebrews 11 was written differently, though? What if Hebrews 11, instead of being a list of by faith so-and-so did this great thing, like building a boat, what if instead Hebrews 11 was said, by faith, despite, and it listed their sins, and then said they were approved by God? It'd be the same chapter. It'd be the same people. It'd be the same point. But now it would talk about things like deceiving one's parents, murder, adultery, being a deceiver, a liar. You know what? It actually does have that. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but verse 31. "By faith, Rahab the harlot." You think ever think about that, about Rahab? Her name has, her last name is harlot. I mean, essentially, Every time we see Rahab mentioned, it's not Rahab that nice person, Rahab did these good things. It's never that. It is always, eternally, Rahab the prostitute. Do you think she ever was able to look in the mirror and say, I am everything God wants me to be? Do you think she ever could feel really great about herself? Everybody throughout time only knows her this way. Rahab the harlot. But she is approved before God because of her faith. So, if you hate yourself, if you can't stand the sins, if you feel ashamed and worthless, focus on faith. Trusting God, believing His promises, believing in His existence in a world that doubts He exists. Focus on that. The second attribute is that of love. Now we know faith is really important. We just saw that, right? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, it's actually verse 2 that we want, but 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1, says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, now we understand that's really important. And this person doesn't have some faith. This person supposedly has all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. One of the most important attributes we can have is love. Love for God and love for one another. And 1 John chapter 4 is talking about both of those aspects. In verse 7, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then down in verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And the answer here is not if we are perfect. Here's how we're going to have confidence. If we just live a life in which we can look in the mirror and say, I am everything anybody could possibly want. That's not what it says here. It is by love we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Let me give you an example of this. In Luke chapter 7, Luke 7, starting in verse 36, I'm convinced we don't know how to judge people right. I'm convinced that we look at people and parts of their behavior and we start thinking this person is really good and this person is really righteous and this person really has a great relationship with God. And then we look at these other people and think, no, this person's really wicked, and we get it all backwards. We do it here, just like this guy does. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now if you don't know what a Pharisee is, Pharisees are about looking in the mirror and saying, I'm great. Pharisees are about, we are going to be so focused on obedience that there's no way God could be displeased with us. That sounds really good, doesn't it? And that's what they're doing. And so you have this Pharisee, and when you see Pharisee, think so focused on righteousness, so focused on his behavior. It says, and standing behind, I'm sorry, verse 37, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. That's how she's known. She's a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought in an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. What do you suppose her life was like? Everywhere she goes, that's how people thought of her. She's filthy. She's disgusting. She's a sinner. Don't let her touch you. Now, I want you to consider something. How do you suppose she felt about herself? Do you think she went through life thinking, I'm just this great person and everybody else is wrong? That's not the way she's behaving. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said to say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both, so which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, and notice what he does here. He does not say, look, Simon, you've misjudged this woman. If you would just get to know her, she's really a wonderful, nice woman. She's really good. And you've misjudged her. That is not what he does. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many. He was right about her. He's looking at her saying she's filthy. She's a sinner. He's right. And if she looked in the mirror and she hated herself, she's right. For a moment. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves little. He who is forgiven little loves little. Imagine what it was like this next sentence. He turns to her and he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Do you suppose that changes the way she feels when she looks in the mirror? That she no longer remembers what everybody knows about her and what everybody else can't forget and she can't forget? Do you suppose it changed how she felt? But it changed her relationship with God. She is guilty. She is worthless. She is forgiven. Why? Love. In this case, it's worship. And I want you to consider if we had two churches and we had this one church that was filled with people that were so careful in their obedience, so careful never to sin and always do what's right and always do everything in accordance to God's word. And so you have this one church that's singing songs, and then you have this other church that is filled with people who know what it's like to be in the utter darkness of sin. Who's filled with people who, when everybody, anybody in the world looks at them and says, those are sinners, those are wicked people, and now they start singing, which congregation do you suppose offers up better worship to God? See, I think we get it backwards. Because this guy who's focused on righteousness and obedience doesn't think to worship Jesus. This woman who feels she is worthless falls at his feet and gives him her tears and her perfume and everything she has. Love in various aspects is what God is looking for. Another example of it would be if you can't live your life perfectly, if you can't stand who you are, focus on mercy and forgiveness of others. Isn't that the model prayer, what Jesus teaches? If you forgive others, he will forgive you. If you won't forgive others, he won't forgive you. This is an aspect of our love. Mercy and forgiveness. Now, you know, because we're all able to count three attributes. We've done two, even though I didn't number it. I know you guys can figure out three, and this sermon must be getting close to being done. Sorry to deceive you. But what's the third attribute? If I went around the churches of Christ around America, I know I've been around long enough to know what we want the third attribute to be. And I know that many times, especially based on our behavior, we don't want it to be the third one. We want it to be the top. Because we have put a tremendous amount of emphasis on obedience. And you want to know what? That is not the third attribute. That would be ridiculous. How do the imperfect people make it to heaven? Well, by being perfect. Why do you suppose we have so much doubt? So much concern about our salvation. We have set a goal. We said, what God wants is perfect obedience. And once I reach that, it will do nothing to what you've already accomplished. It will do nothing to the way you look at yourself in the mirror. It is not the way imperfect people get to heaven. No, the third attribute is humility. It is very different than obedience. I think we already saw it with this woman in Luke chapter 7. Luke really seems to emphasize this particular point. Look over with me to Luke chapter 15. I imagine you're familiar with this one. The account of the prodigal son, the parable. I don't think we read it right. Well, obviously I don't know how you read it, so I can't say you read it wrong. But I read it wrong, and I think I'm not that weird. Well, not in this regard. Verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, and let's stop right there, are you mad? If you're not, you read it wrong. I don't know. It was a while ago. I was at my parents' house. And I was getting ready to leave. I was getting ready to go back home. And my mom pulled me aside just as I was getting ready to leave. She said, I have something for you. And it was wrapped like this so that you know it will be taken care of, be protected. And so she starts opening it up for me. And I don't do this, by the way, except for close to home. She opens it up for me and she shows me this dish. And on the back of it, it has writing. It says, my great grandma, Mary L. Vance, or I don't actually know. That's not my handwriting, that's hers. This is my great, great grandmother's. And the way that my mom was holding it, the way that she had protected it, the way she spoke about it, the way she wrote on it, I know this matters. I don't know what you know about me, but I don't actually collect candy dishes. And roses is not my main thing. But this has a place of honor at my house. This is a centerpiece. Because this means something to my mom and she means everything to me. This is family. This is history. Now imagine, as my mom is telling me, now Jared, this was my great-grandma's, and then she gave it to my grandma, and then my mom, and she gave it to me. Imagine if I said, Mom, can I just stop you right there? How much do you think I get for it on eBay? Because I've been thinking about spending some time with prostitutes. That's this guy. He took their inheritance. This was everything that mattered to the family. Everything they'd worked for, everything they'd lived for. all the pain, the suffering, all of it was for an inheritance that they passed down. It meant family. It meant everything to them. And he said, I want it now. I'm going to sell it and I'm going to squander it with prostitutes. And that's this guy. Jesus tells this to the people that know this stuff. They are furious at this man. And unless you get that part, you don't get the rest. You don't understand how upset the brother's going to be. And you don't understand truly how tremendous it is what comes next. So he has not only done this, he has wasted it, and now it's all gone. So verse 14, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So you know what's going to happen, right? He's going to be back with the dead. He's going to be back home. Doug, I need you to help me out. I didn't call on you before. I didn't tell you, warn you. I want you to stop me the moment he deserves to go back. I want you to stop me the moment he's going to be able to look in the mirror and say, I'm a good guy again. You know when to stop me, right? Everybody knows when to stop me. That's never, ever going to happen. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. If Jesus continued the parable about that man the next day, after they had celebrated and after they had had the meat and this great feast, and he looked in the mirror, what would he see? And how would he feel? After all the things that are missing at home. And what if it was a week later? Or a year? Or a decade or two decades? How long before that man would look in the mirror and say, I'm a good guy. I belong here. As long as he looked in his eyes, we all know he'd feel guilty and shame. But if he would just look lower, and his eyes, he can see his guilt, and he can see his sin, and he can see his past, and he can see the truth about his nature and himself and say, I hate you. But if he looks just lower, he has the absolute best robe on. And if he will look at his hand, he has a ring on it. And on his feet, he has sandals on it. He doesn't deserve these things, but they have been placed upon him. He has been glorified and honored and welcomed and told, you do belong. He doesn't feel it, but he does belong. Why? What great trait does he have? He does three things. He comes to his senses, he comes home, and he says, I'm not worthy. His great trait is humility. He realized where he was at. He realized what he had done. And he said, I'm not worthy, I've sinned. And that was what made the difference. You go over a little bit in Luke chapter 18. It's almost like Luke wants us to get this point. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. See what I'm saying about these guys? They believe in themselves. They look in the mirror and say, I am righteous. They are not listening to this sermon because I told them they didn't have to. And viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Now, if we didn't hear his prayer, what do you think of this guy? If you knew there was a man who, whenever there was some sinful situation, he said, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with that, what would you think of him? And if there's a man out there who was always going to be at church, he was always going to be worshiping God, he was always going to be religious, he was always going to do the right things, if you knew somebody like that, what would you think about them? Don't you wish to be that person? Isn't that our goal? Don't you wish that your daughters would find a man like that, a good, righteous man? But the tax collector, standing some distance away, and again, maybe we're not reading that right, the Jews, the tax collector, was a horrible, horrible, as bad as you get, person. They have betrayed the country, and they are thieves to each one of us. They hated tax collectors. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say he's wrong about that. He's not that bad. Jesus doesn't say he's exaggerating. That's not the point. He's not wrong. He's not exaggerating. He is a sinner. He should feel awful. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you had two people and you could choose to be one of them, a really, really righteous person or a real bad sinner, which one would you choose? But one of them's right. One of them's right with God. And it's not the guy we would normally pick. What's going on? Well, there's nothing wrong with what this guy's doing. There's nothing wrong with this great life, with choosing to not sin. That's great. With choosing to do what's right. That's great. The problem is, he then said, I'm good. And I'm so glad I'm not him. And as soon as he did that, now all of that right, all of that righteousness, all of that avoidance of wickedness has been wasted. He's not right with God. And this other guy who has done horrible things, the moment he humbles himself, says, God, I'm not worthy to be close. I'm not worthy to look up. Please help me. I am a sinner. The moment he does that, he is right. And he is cleansed. And has a relationship with God. I cannot stress enough to you how important humility is. Especially if you're not perfect. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You get that? God is opposed to them. They could have everything else in their life right, but God is against them because of their pride. But he gives grace to the humble. So if you look in the mirror and you can't stand who you are, tell God, because he really likes that. He really likes it when we break our hearts. Say, God, I am not worthy of you. Please forgive me. When we show humility of mind towards those around us, those are the things that really make a difference. Now, if I ended the sermon right here, I imagine somebody would come up and say, but Jared, what about obedience? And the truth is, obedience, I don't want you to come away with this with the wrong idea. Obedience is really important. I mean, it is really important. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, when you talk about the retribution, the judgment of God, it is coming on those who do not obey the gospel. Obedience matters. In Matthew chapter 7 verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Obedience matters. And 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, or Galatians chapter 5, it lists these sinful deeds. And it says if we practice these things, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Obedience matters. In 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have this relationship with God, but we live however we want to live, it doesn't work that way. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, remember how I began this sermon? It all centers around Jesus. I want you to see this. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We always need Jesus. We'll never be perfect enough. We'll never be good enough. But I'll tell you, obedience matters. But I'll also tell you this. If your goal is to be good enough to go to heaven, if what you have to do is say, I have done this many good things and I've avoided this many bad things before you can look in the mirror and have any sort of confidence, you will never have confidence. We have set the bar and such a height and such over here from what God is going to expect from us that it has become impossible for us. Can't reach it, can't do it, and we will always say, well, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. And we will always have doubt. And never have confidence that God wants us to have it. And what I'd like to say, and this is very important, I didn't put obedience on the list because it was already there. Now, I'm sure you don't see it. Where does it say obedience? But if you don't see obedience up there, you don't know what faith is. You don't know what love is. And you don't know what humility is. They all lead to obedience. I understand that in a little bit we're going to be studying Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 in the adult Bible class. You look at how that chapter ends, and it's talking about this generation of Israelites that come out of Egypt, and they don't make it to the promised land. And he says, they didn't make it in because of their disobedience. It's in the next verse, they didn't make it in because of their disbelief. And then he keeps switching back and forth. Well, which one is it? And the answer is yes. Their problem is they lacked the faith that led to obedience. If we believe, what did Jesus say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? How can you make a statement of faith that I am the master, the one who makes the rules, and then you don't pay attention to my rules? Where is your faith? That faith leads to obedience. Hebrews 11 verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Okay, now I can't quote. It's like one of the most memorized verses I have, and suddenly you have made me forget it. Thank you. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Faith requires you to go seek Him. Faith leads to obedience. Love, of course, leads to obedience. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I mean, this just makes sense. If we love God, if He is our everything, and we know this makes Him happy, we're going to do that. And if we know this makes Him furious and angry, we're not going to do that. This is really simple stuff. Love leads to obedience. Has to. Or it's not love. And you know what? Humility leads to obedience. We're told in James chapter 1 verse 21 to humbly submit to the word implanted which is able to save your souls. It is the humility that says God knows. God rules. God is greater than me. I will listen to Him. It starts with humility. So if you don't see faith, love, and humility as obedience, you don't understand faith, love, and humility. But I want you to see something. So here we see this. Faith, love, and humility lead to obedience. You know what you can't do? Reverse this chart. Because if we put a great deal of emphasis on obedience first, it won't lead to the traits that God cares about most from imperfect people like you and me. Does obedience lead to faith? Funny thing, if you go to Israel, I mean, Bonnie and I cracked up at this. We go to Israel, and on one day, every day of the week, we could get on the elevator and go up to our hotel room and just push the button and go up there. But on Saturday, that elevator wasn't working. And there was this other elevator, and you go over there, and you just, the door opens, you get in, there's no buttons, not a single one. And it stops at every floor, and all day goes up and down, up and down, because it's the Sabbath. But they don't believe. They're following the law, but they don't believe in God. They're not a particularly religious people. It just became their tradition. You know what? It was in Smoky Hill Church of Christ many years ago, and I can't remember if it was Harry Rice or if it was Craig Bean preaching a sermon. And when she talked about a preacher who got up, and one day he just told the congregation, "I don't believe in God. Goodbye." And he had been obeying for a long time and told them, "I've been deceiving you." He'd been obeying, but he didn't believe. Obedience does not lead to faith. Obedience does not lead to love. I know, because when I was young, my parents would, when I wanted to go outside and play, my parents, cruel as they were, would sometimes say, "Jared, go clean your room instead." And I would go upstairs and I would obey. I would start cleaning my room. I would tug the sheets up and I would be making my bed and kicking things underneath the couch. I didn't have a couch. It was a bed. Kicking things underneath the bed, throwing things into the closet. And I assure you, when I was doing that, I was not saying, "I love Mom and Dad." You know what obedience can lead to? Resentment, not love. Sometimes people hate God because what he tells them to do. They'll do it, but they hate him. Obedience does not lead to love. Love leads to obedience. Got to get it straight. And obedience absolutely does not lead to humility. It usually leads to pride. Back in Luke chapter 18. I don't know if I'm sorry, Luke 15. I know with the prodigal son that if you've been a Christian very long, you've probably heard this. You've probably heard it brought up multiple times in sermons, but there's always little details that maybe we didn't catch. So what follows after all this great thing where the prodigal son returns and he's restored, in verse 25 it says, "Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house and heard music and dancing, he summoned one of his servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours.' Now the father does not then say, 'You are exaggerating, son. You have been disobedient many times,' and list it all out. He doesn't do that. I'm going to take this man at his word. I've never neglected a command of yours. And just like in Luke chapter 18, when you have the Pharisee and he says, "Here's all these things I haven't done, and here's all these things I have done," Jesus doesn't say, "Now you stop exaggerating. You know that's not true." That's not what Jesus does. These people, I'm going to take them at their word because Jesus is treating them like they're telling us the truth. They are obedient, but you know what? They are not humble. It led them to despise the people less obedient than them. And I know there are people out there in the world who are so focused on obedience and everybody thinks of them as such good people, but all of that has led them to arrogance, to look down on the other people, look down on these people who don't do things as well as them, who get caught up in alcohol and other things. I didn't get caught up in those things. I know that happens. Because it took me a long time before I realized that it happened to me. You know people that are self-righteous because you've met me. And that is absolutely where I have been. and it was not until I realized I was sitting with pigs and filth. It was not until I realized my own sins. It was not until God humbled me that I realized how wrong I had always been. Obedience does not lead to humility. It leads to arrogance. It's not that God doesn't want obedience. Far from it. You think that prodigal son the next day said, "Oh, I don't care what Dad says to do. I've got this robe. I'm good." You think he ever did that again? His level of obedience surpasses ours. He's going to, out of this regret, out of this realization of what's horrible and what's wicked and how bad things can be, what he has done, he is out of regret from that, out of repentance, never going to let himself be disobedient again. He's not going to be perfect, but he's never going to let himself be disobedient again. He's going to be passionate in service to God. And God does deserve and desire obedience, but we've got to get the order right. So brothers and sisters, if you can't stand yourself in the mirror, here's what to become. If you can't stand your sins, you become a person who's amazing at faith, love, and humility. If you're not a Christian, you can become one. You can have your sins all washed away, and God can call you his child. You can be baptized into Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith, why not be baptized this morning? And if you're a Christian and you have wandered off, I don't know what else God can show you. I don't know what else God has to show, that it doesn't matter how far you've gotten or how bad it's gotten. He stands at his door watching for you to come back. He knocks at your door begging you to return. And we stand ready to help you too. Won't you come back as we stand and as we sing?